Let us pray once again, ask for God's help before the preaching of the word. Our great God, we praise you, for you have revealed yourself to us in your word. You have revealed a great plan of salvation in Jesus Christ. And you have given us your word to instruct us, to train us, that we may be complete, that we may be more and more like Christ. And so now we pray that you'll pour down your Holy Spirit on both the speaker and the listeners, that he'll work faith in our hearts, that we may receive your word, and also that our affections may be stirred into a greater love and desire to obey you in all that you command. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It's my privilege and honor to be here tonight. As the bulletin says, I'll be preaching from Micah chapter 6, verses 6 to 8. The children here, I wonder if you've ever been caught playing when you were meant to be doing your homework. When maybe your parents came home earlier than you expected. I know for me, when I was a kid, that happened not a few times. And when you're confronted by your parents, there's a few things that you can do. Maybe the right thing to do is to apologize, is to say, sorry, I know I was meant to be doing my homework and I'll go back and do it now. Another thing that you might say, maybe if you're a naughty kid, is to blame your parents, is to say, what do you want me to do, mom and dad? Do you want me to spend 2 hours every night doing homework? Do you want me to spend 24 hours every day doing homework? Is that what will make you happy? And in that case, how might the parent respond? Maybe they'll be upset, but maybe they'll say something like this. They'll say, my dear child, I've told you what I want from you, what is good. We just want you to listen to us. We want what is best for you. And this example might sound a bit silly, but I think it's similar to what we see in this passage tonight in Micah chapter 6, verses 6 to 8, of the Israelites' dialogue and response with their God through the prophet Micah. And with God's help tonight, I hope that we will learn that God is not pleased with hypocritical outward worship, but desires and requires sincere inward worship. And I'll be dividing this text into two parts quite naturally. That's verses 6 to 7, and I've labeled this hypocritical outward worship, and then verse 8, which is sincere inward worship. And before we actually get into this text, I just want to give a brief background of the book of Micah in case we're not too familiar with it. And then maybe also talk a little bit about the verses preceding this section. So if we turn to chapter 1, verse 1 of Micah, it actually tells us a lot about Micah and the setting, the people he was prophesying to. So verse 1 says, the word of the Lord that came to Micah, the Moreshite, what he saw regarding Samaria and Jerusalem in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. We are told these three different kings of Judah whose reign Micah prophesied under. And this turns out that this occurs, you can calculate that this happened about the end of the 8th century BC to the beginning of the 7th century BC. And it also tells us that it is regarding Samaria and Jerusalem. And so Micah prophesied to both the northern kingdom, Israel, whose capital was Samaria, and the southern kingdom, Judah, whose capital was Jerusalem. And if you've read the book of Micah before, you know that it's not only a book of judgment, but it is also a book of hope and comfort. Among others, there are precious promises, prophecies about a time when all nations will come to worship the God of Israel. There's prophecies about the birth of the Messiah and about the great God we have who forgives sins. And so now, where does chapter 6 fit into the structure of this book? The book of Micah can actually be divided into three sections. And chapter 6 actually begins the third and final section of this book of Micah. And the structure is kind of delimited by this judgment-comfort cycle. And chapter 6 begins with Micah's pronouncement of judgment to God's people. And all of these sections start with this word hear or listen. And the scene here in chapter 6 verses 1 to 5 and following is the scene of a courtroom where there's a plaintiff, God, bringing accusations against the defendants, which are the Israelites. And the previous chapters and afterwards, Micah has described many of the different sins of the Israelites. And many of them are actually related to ethical issues or social justice, we can say. Oppression of women, of children, of taking by violence other people's fields and inheritances. And there's even mention of stripping skin and flesh off people and eating them. And there's lots of corruption. The leaders, the priests, the prophets are all not properly doing their duty. And Micah condemns all of this. And so in chapter 6, God brings this, in technical terms, what is called a covenant lawsuit. Covenant lawsuit. And I think that terminology is useful. But God is bringing this covenant lawsuit to his people who have broken the covenant, broken the requirements of the covenant. And just to make sure we all have at least a rough idea of what a covenant is, basically it's just a binding agreement between two parties. And we know in the Bible, God made covenants with Adam, with Noah, with Abraham, with Moses, with David. And these are actually the foundation and backbone of understanding the story of the Bible. And it is the basis of God's relationship with his people. So these covenants are very important. And breaking them usually has very serious consequences. And so because the Israelites have continually broken the covenant, God, through Micah, brings this covenant lawsuit against his people. And the somewhat surprising thing in this section is that God's attitude toward his people is not really a condemning, harsh tone, but he pleads with them. He pleads with them to turn back to him, to remember what he has done for them. And we see in verse 3, he asks the rhetorical question, "My people, what have I done to you? Or how have I wearied you?" And in verse 4 and 5, he recalls his goodness to them in the past, how he saved them, how he saved their fathers out of Egypt, bringing them out of the land of bondage and slavery and into the promised land. And so even here in this covenant lawsuit, God is gracious towards them. And this leads us to our passage for tonight in verses 6 to 8. How do we think God's people would respond to these accusations, to this more actually God's pleading in this covenant lawsuit. And so the first heading that we have for tonight is hypocritical outward worship. And in verses 6 to 7, we see kind of a spokesperson or a representative of the Israelites responding to the Lord God. And this is kind of their courtroom defense. So let me just read 6 and 7 again. What should I bring before the Lord when I come to bow before God on high? Should I come before him with burnt offerings, with year-old calves? Would the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000 streams of oil? Should I give my firstborn for my transgression, the offspring of my body for my own sin? This representative Israelite's defense consists of a series of questions which are kind of escalating in nature. Now, at first, his question seems kind of reasonable. Does God, if I want to come before God, should I bring a burnt offering? Should I bring a year-old calf? Is that what he wants? But this quickly turns into absurdity and mockery when in verse 7 he mentions, you know, does God want me to bring thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? And this is asked sarcastically. It's similar to the opening illustration that I tried to give of the child asking the parent if they would be happy if they spent 24 hours a day studying and doing homework. And for one person to offer thousands of rams is really extreme and quite impossible. But 10,000 rivers of oil is clearly ridiculous. But the final insult is actually at the very end, the end of verse 7, when the representative Israelite asks if God would want him to offer his firstborn for his sin. We see that it seems like the representative at least acknowledges maybe his transgression and sin, but maybe it's possible that he's even saying this sarcastically, that he's saying something like, God, you say that I have sinned, that I've broken the covenant. Do you want my firstborn then? I can give him to you as atonement for my sin. And this is doubly offensive to God, because not only, if this is true, there's no admission of sin, but it insinuates that God delights in human sacrifice. In essence, this representative is telling God, or saying something like, if you told me what you wanted, I would have given it to you, but you never told me. You didn't tell me what you want, and now you're saying that I've broken the covenant, I've sinned against you, but you never told me what was required. But this was all talk. There was no truth in what this representative and all the Israelites were saying. It was kind of a deflection tactic that was used in this defense. And far from vindicating the Israelites, these series of questions actually further condemns them. It shows their hypocrisy in their religious worship and spiritual disciplines. Calvin says that these questions were asked by hypocrites who wished to appear as though they were burning with the greatest zeal, who deceive themselves and try to deceive God with their own ceremonies and trifles. Outwardly, it might seem that the Israelite appears religious, but the questions expose how wicked his heart is. There's no repentance of sin or admission of wrongdoing, but his questions suggest that God can be bought, or that God merely desires these outward sacrifices and offerings. But how do we respond when our sins are pointed out, whether it's from your children, your husband, wife, parents, your fellow church members? Do you get defensive and then even blame your accuser or someone else? Do you sometimes respond like this representative Israelite? Or do you naturally confess your sins and ask for forgiveness and repent? If you haven't been brought up doing so, or you're not used to this, it can be quite difficult. But I want to encourage all of us here tonight that you never lose anything by confessing your sins. And this is actually one of the marks of a Christian and Christian community, that we freely forgive and ask for forgiveness from each other, knowing that we, each one of us, has been forgiven by God for our sins because of the work of Jesus Christ. Now, one natural question from this passage, from what we've seen so far, is maybe concerning the ceremonial law at the time, especially when we take into account verse 8. Some people say or think, you know, Micah is kind of doing away with the ceremonial law. He's saying that God does not require or desire sacrifices or offerings, even for Israelites at that time. But clearly we know that is not true. The Mosaic law was still active. So what is Micah telling us from this passage? Rather, instead of saying that God doesn't desire sacrifices, it's the condemning of the hypocritical attitude and outward worship that is given with this representative Israelite, the way that he's trying to offer these sacrifices that is wrong. And Micah exposes this Israelite's misguided view of sacrifices that were required by the law of Moses. We know that the sacrifice itself, though it was part of the Mosaic law, it's not the mere offering of the sacrifice that was the intention of the ceremonial law. And we see this all throughout the Bible, in the prophets, in the Psalms, even in the history books like Samuel. And for example, in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 11, verse 13, Isaiah says, "What are all your sacrifices to me?" asks the Lord. "Stop bringing useless offerings." And the reason why this is said, similar to this passage, is because of their hypocritical attitude. They were merely just bringing the sacrifices with no sincerity or inward desire for repentance or acknowledgement of their sins. The point of the ceremonial law and the sacrifices was to show the seriousness of sin and the need for atonement. The sacrifices were meant to cause the Israelites to repent and turn to God for forgiveness, for mercy. And they should have known, and they did know, that it was not the animal that they offered that could atone for their sins. As we know in the book of Hebrews, the author writes, "It is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin." And ultimately, the sacrifices year after year pointed to the coming Messiah who would die for the sins of God's people. God is never pleased with sacrifices, no matter how many they may be, if there is no repentance, if it is only done as an external ritual. The Lord God is not bribed by the monetary value or the worth of the sacrifice. And if we think that, as these Israelites did, we misunderstand the seriousness of sin and the debt of our sin. If we think an animal can take away the wages of our sin, And not only that, we also profane the sacrifice that God has provided for us, Christ himself. Ironically, at the end of verse 7, as we mentioned before, the representative asks if God would want him to sacrifice, if he should give his firstborn, who in no way could atone for his sin, but God gave his only begotten son to atone for the sins and transgressions of all his people. It was God who actually provided the costliest sacrifice, infinitely more than any Israelite could offer, and infinitely more than this Israelite sarcastically wanted to offer. And we today, we have the privilege of being on the other side of the cross. For us, we look back at the death of Jesus Christ, who has already come, who has lived a perfect life of obedience, who has died and raised, has been raised and is now ascended, sitting at the right hand of God the Father. Today, we don't need to offer animal sacrifices for sin because Christ has already been offered for us. But we do need to believe in him. We do need to believe in the Lamb of God who was slain for sin. And so we must ask ourselves, do we today put our faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, no matter whether you're young or you're old? Now, though as Christians, we don't need to offer sacrifices, this does not mean that God requires nothing from us. And this leads us to the next section in verse 8. Let's consider Micah's response now to the representative Israelite in verse 8. And I've called this section Sincere Inward Worship. Verse 8. Mankind, he has told each of you what is good and what it is the Lord requires of you: to act justly, to love faithfulness, and to walk humbly with your God. This verse might or might not be the most well-known verse in the book of Micah. And this might not mean anything to us Australians, but this verse is one of the four Bible verses that is inscribed in the walls of the Library of Congress. However, it is also an often misunderstood verse. One misunderstanding that I mentioned before is that Micah does away with external ceremonies for an internal religion. And the second misunderstanding is that the core of Christianity is social justice. Both of these are wrong. Actually, in this verse, Micah teaches nothing new. It is, in essence, a paraphrase or summary of the Ten Commandments applied to the Israelites of Micah's time. This verse is Micah's response on behalf of God to the representative Israelite from verses 6 to 7. We saw before that the representative had a false notion of God's requirements for his people. So here, Micah corrects and answers this representative and all the Israelites, providing what actually God requires. Firstly, he begins by telling them that God has already told them what is good, or in other words, what is expected of them in terms of ethical and religious behavior. How they should behave was not a new revelation that they needed to acquire. They should have already known what they needed to approach the Lord God and what was required of them. And Micah explicitly explains this to them with those three requirements that we read: to act justly, to love faithfulness, and to walk humbly with your God. But these three requirements have already been mentioned in the past, especially in the five books of Moses. And I've heard one Pentateuch scholar who's said something like this. He said that everything that's found in the prophets can be found in some form in the first five books of Moses. Whether or not that's true, in this verse, I think Micah is consciously or unconsciously referring to and using Deuteronomy chapter 10. And it might be helpful to turn there, Deuteronomy chapter 10. And I want you to see if you can see the similarities between verse 8 in Micah chapter 6 and Deuteronomy chapter 10, and especially verses 12 and 13. Deuteronomy 10, verses 12 to 13. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you, except to fear the Lord your God by walking in all his ways, to love him, and to worship the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul? Keep the Lord's commands and statutes I'm giving you today for your own good. Now, it might be a bit hard to see in the English translation, but in the original, the phrasing, what does the Lord your God ask of you except to, is almost word for word identical to that which is found in Micah. And if we compare the requirements that is given after that, we see that in Deuteronomy chapter 10, the focus is solely towards God. There's no mention of acting justly or loving faithfulness. But if we go down to verse 18 and 19 in Deuteronomy 10, we can see that, at least in this passage, there is an ethical or social dimension that God requires of his people as well. He says, God, or he, executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the resident alien, giving him food and clothing. You are also to love the resident alien, since you were resident aliens in the land of Egypt. It's implied that if we walk in God's way, if we do what he commands us to do, we will also care for the things that he cares for and do the things that he does. And Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12, I think is basically just a repetition or paraphrase again of Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 to 7, which Jesus quotes and calls the greatest and most important command. And I'm going to read the Matthew passage to you because I think it shows even clearer the connection between what Micah is teaching and this commandment. So Matthew chapter 22, verses 35 to 40. And one of them, an expert in the law, asked the question to test him. Teacher, which command in the law is the greatest? He said to him, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the greatest and most important command. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets depend on these two commands. Notice that the last part. All the law and the prophets depend on these two commands. And Micah is no exception. Micah chapter 6, verse 8, simply put, is just these two commands, to love God and to love your neighbor. Social justice is certainly a part of that, if by social justice we mean that we keep the second table of the Ten Commandments. Micah here is merely emphasizing the requirement from God to keep the moral law as summarized in the Ten Commandments. And there's no reason to conclude that because of this, Micah is in any way rejecting the ceremonial law. Micah does not condemn sacrifices appointed by God, but the hypocritical use of sacrifices as an excuse or replacement for the obedience of God. And so Micah is pointing the Israelites back to the moral law, back to the Ten Commandments. And we know that one who sincerely worships God inwardly would not only offer sacrifices according to the ceremonial law with a sincere heart, but also obey and keep God's moral law as well. One may show a superficial interest in having an external religion, but care little about keeping the law of God. This was the case for these Israelites. And this is nothing new and is prevalent in every age. And we see this in the time of Jesus as well. And he rebukes the Pharisees for quite the same thing. And he might actually be referring to this passage in Micah, though it's not as clear. In Matthew 23, verse 23, Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You pay a tenth of mint, dill, and cumin, and yet you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. These things should have been done without neglecting the others. Blind guides, you strain out a gnat, but gulp down a camel." They paid attention to the small matters, but they utterly ignored the weighty and important matters. What about you and me? There are many good Christian duties, many good Christian activities and things we can do as Christians. Things that we should be doing and can do. That there's nothing wrong or sinful about doing them. But do I prioritize doing these small, insignificant things over these big and weightier commands to love God with all our heart, with all our mind, with all our soul, to love our neighbor as yourself? And thinking like this can be hard, right? It's sometimes easier just to tick things off from a box, right? Go to this activity, I've prayed, I've read the Bible. And those are all good things. But it is hard to compare ourselves to see how we stand up to God's holy law and requirements as given in his word. Because every time we do this, we see more and more of our own sin. But that is what God requires of us, to love and obey him. And we don't need to despair though, because God, firstly, we know that it is not the keeping of God's law by which we are accepted by him. That is only for the sake of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which we are accepted. And God has also not left us to obey him in our own ability. We don't rely on ourselves to do that. He has actually given us everything that we need. If we believe in Christ, we have been united to him. We have received, and we do receive, every spiritual blessing from him. And he has given us, each one of us, this desire to obey him. We want to live holy lives. And we have been given the Holy Spirit who indwells us, who empowers us to forsake our sin, to fight against temptation, and to grow in holiness. And as we do so, as we seek to obey more and more, to love the Lord our God more and more, this is actually a joyful duty that God requires us to do. And it is the means that he has given us to grow in holiness and by which he sanctifies us. So we've established in this section that Micah is teaching that inward worship begins with the moral law, or love for God and love for neighbor. I want to now spend some time considering these three requirements individually. And the first one here is to act justly, or to practice justice. This word, justly or justice, is used in chapter 3 of Micah when he rebukes the Israelite leaders. In chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "Then I said, 'Now listen, leaders of Jacob, you rulers of the house of Israel, aren't you supposed to know what is just?'" And then in verse 9, it says, "Listen to this, leaders of the house of Jacob, you rulers of the house of Israel, who abhor justice and pervert everything that is right. This word justice or justly simply means to do what is right and proper. Micah condemned the leaders of Israel for not practicing justice, and we've already catalogued some of their sins before. This requirement was explicitly mentioned because it was one of the major things that the Israelites were not doing. There were many injustices happening to the people at that time. And this is one of the reasons why the Lord God in the first place had to bring this covenant lawsuit against them, because they didn't act justly as they should have. And the requirement here emphasizes outward action. Act justly. Act justly. Justice here is something that needs to be done. And the standards of justice here is not based on society, but based on the law of God. If one obeys the law of God, he will inevitably be acting justly. And I think the justice here, the focus is not so much on punishing the wicked for their sins as they deserve, though it can include that. But I think in this context at least, it's focusing more on not oppressing the weak, not sinning in taking the fields of women and children. This was the big injustice of Micah's time. This is what the leaders were doing to their people. They were oppressing them with violence. And so to act justly would be to do the opposite of what these leaders of Israel were doing. It would be to love and care for the fatherless, the widows, the stranger, the needy. And we read before in Deuteronomy that this describes the Lord God. He is the one who executes justice for the fatherless, the widow, and the resident alien. To act justly is to follow what the Lord God does. And it is a requirement of his covenant people because it is a reflection of who he is. This is especially important if God has placed you in a position where you have the ability to help those who need help, where you have the ability or the power to protect the vulnerable, especially to those in your church. This is no different to what is taught in the New Testament. For example, James writes at the end of chapter 1 that pure and undefiled religion before God the Father is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. What opportunities has God given you to act justly? Firstly, to those in the household of faith, and then to everyone else. We are to help the poor, the defenseless, the needy in society, not as the primary mission of the church, but as an outflow of our love towards others as opportunity arises. The primary task of the church is the proclamation of the gospel, not some social policy or program. And in fact, these social policies or programs will never be the solution for any injustice in society. There will always be injustice and oppression in society because there is always sin. There is always unbelief. There is always going to be oppressors. And the key thing is that hope for a just society can only be found in our just God, who sees and knows all injustice. And he has actually solved the problem of injustice, of sin, by graciously condescending to us in covenant through his son Jesus Christ, who actually suffered the greatest injustice so that people like you and me would be saved from their sin and be part of his kingdom of righteousness. The Bible tells us that there will be a time where there will be no more sin, no more death, no more wickedness, no more oppression, no more social injustice in the new heaven and the new earth. But in the meantime, as God's covenant people, We can and we must show this glorious hope to others through the gospel, even by means of acting justly according to God's word. The second requirement that Micah mentions is to love faithfulness, to love faithfulness. Other translations might say something like love mercy or love kindness. And that's because this word used for faithfulness is difficult to translate into English because it often encapsulates more than one word can describe. This requirement, I think, is parallel to the previous requirement to act justly. And it's concerned with our relationship with other men. Now, coming back to this word for faithfulness, it appears a lot in the Old Testament. And it is used to describe God's relationship with man, men's relationship with other men, relationships between relatives, between friends, and all kinds of relationships. And in the Christian Standard Bible, I think that when it is used of God, it is most often translated as faithful love. So, for example, in Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 to 7, this word is used twice. The Lord is a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in faithful love and truth, maintaining faithful love to 1,000 generations. It is this same word that is translated as faithfulness here. And often this word does have connections to covenant obligations. I think that's why it has been translated here as faithfulness rather than mercy or kindness, as in other translations. Micah here is referring to the covenantal obligations of faithfulness to one another. Acting justly and loving faithfulness are two sides of the same coin. We can say that the former is addressing the Israelites' sin of commission, such as unjustly taking fields of the poor and oppressing the weak, while the latter is addressing their sins of omission, where they have not positively showed kindness or faithfulness to their fellow Israelites. This second requirement also focuses more on the motives of the heart. The first requirement focuses more on the action, right? To act justly. But here we have to love faithfulness. Loving faithfulness is not something that can be easily seen, since it refers to an inward attitude. But this is the sincere inward worship that the Israelites were lacking. Outwardly, they may have appeared religious, but inwardly they had no love for faithfulness. They had no loyalty to one another. And this loyalty is the focus of this requirement. You know, it's really good to have friends who love faithfulness. Someone who, you know, will not cheat you or wrong you or steal to you or lie to you. And this is who our God is. This word for faithfulness or faithful love is attributed to God over 100 times. And it's actually used by Micah himself in the very end of chapter 7. In chapter 7, verse 18, it says, "Who is a God like you? Forgiving iniquity and passing over rebellion for the remnant of his inheritance. He does not hold on to his anger forever because he delights in faithful love." Verse 19, "He'll again have compassion on us. He'll vanquish our iniquities. You'll cast all our sins into the depths of the sea." Verse 20, "You will show loyalty to Jacob and faithful love to Abraham, as you swore to our ancestors from days long ago." This faithful love of God is not so much based on the other party, what the other party does. In fact, the reason given why in verse 18, he does not hold on to his anger forever, is because he delights in faithful love. It is despite the sins of his people that God has this faithful love towards them. This faithful love is not based on feelings, but a covenant loyalty. So this requirement to love faithfulness flows from the character of God, who is faithful and has shown his faithful love to his people. And so likewise, we must show faithfulness to one another. It must manifest itself in our compassion towards others, in forgiving the sins of others, just as God has done to us in Christ. Again, this is the mark of a believer, which is very different to unbelievers. Faithfulness is not valued or practiced much in our time, whether that be in the marriage bond or elsewhere in society. There are not many who are reliable and dependable. And if this is the case in the church, this is very sad as well. But this was the case in Micah's time. There was no faithfulness between the Israelites, between those who called themselves God's people. But what about us? What about you? Do you love faithfulness? Not only when others do good to you, not only when things are going well, but when you have been sinned against, when things seem to be turning against you. And where does our motivation come to love faithfulness in this time when things are not going well? It comes not from ourselves, but again, from God, who has shown his faithful love to us in Christ. He was and is faithful to his covenant, towards his covenant people, despite the sins, iniquities, transgressions that they have committed against him. Our God is the faithful and just God who forgives all of our sins if we confess them. And the Christian must be one who loves faithfulness because God is faithful. The third requirement that Micah mentions is to walk humbly with your God. And this final one is a bit different to the first two because it focuses on our relationship with God instead of with other people. And there is a kind of progression here in these three requirements. It kind of moves from outward action to an inward disposition or attitude, and then finally to, we can say, the source of our actions and desires. This is a correction and a condemnation on especially the leaders in Micah's time who were proud, who were hypocrites, and who clearly did not walk with God. Now, what does walking humbly with God entail? Of course, this is figurative language, and it is used in the Bible. It is used to describe how Enoch walked with God and how also Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation, and he walked with God as well. And there's many other examples that we can list in the Old Testament and the New Testament. But walking with God denotes a lifestyle pattern. It is something that permeates all of one's life. It is attending to the wills and ways of God. We can say that it is keeping in step with God. We do what he wants us to do. We go where he wants us to go. Our thinking is in line with his thinking. And there is an aspect here of fellowship and communion as we walk together with God. There is a sharing and a communication, which is mutual. And there is also an enjoyment in the presence of God and his company with us. That's what I think that it means to walk with God. And Micah also tells us that this must be done humbly, with humility. And this is important because we can't treat God as our equal. We must know our place and his place. A helpful picture might be a little child who is walking by holding onto the hand of his father, clinging onto him. God is the one who guides and leads us as we walk through his word and by the Holy Spirit. And this humility that Micah requires of us, it's a true humility because we know that we are God's creatures, that we are saved by grace out of our sin and misery. And knowing that God has given us all that we have, we know that we are finite, that we are dependent on him for all things, and there's nothing that we can boast in of ourselves. This humility is knowing also who this God is that we walk with. He is the infinite, eternal, and unchangeable God. He is the God who has chosen us to be his people, not because of any good in us, but out of his love and mercy. Walking humbly with God is not something that is done once, but continuously. And it could be argued that this is different to the previous two requirements, because we might not always have opportunity to act justly, to love faithfulness, but for the believer, God has promised to dwell with us, and we always have the opportunity, and we must always walk humbly with our God. So do you walk humbly with God each and every day? And do you delight in that? As you pray, as you read his word, as you come to church every Sunday, do you find that the most exciting part of your day? What you find and seek most of all in that communion and fellowship with God, with the triune God, knowing that he knows you, knowing that he knows what is best for you, and that he will lead and guide you all the way throughout your whole life, even after death. And so as we conclude, may God help us as we seek to obey him in all that we do, as we seek to follow his word and do all that he requires of us to love him, to love our neighbors, that we will not be like these Israelites who merely had an external form of religion but had no inward reality. And we pray that God will help us to act justly, to love faithfulness, and to walk humbly with our God. Let us pray. Our great God and Heavenly Father, how we praise you, for you are worthy of all praise. For you have saved us from our sin, out of your love, and you have commanded us to be witnesses for you. You have commanded us to obey you, to love others. And so we pray that the preaching of your word will work in our hearts, that we'll remember your word, and that we'll love you, that we'll love our Lord Jesus Christ, that we'll be dependent on the power of the Holy Spirit each and every day. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.